promising step forward in the process. Yes, yeah, so I want to get right to the text, which is not, as the bulletin suggests, but we keep making minor changes here as we have to do what pilots call on-course corrections. I'm an old helicopter pilot, and we used to fly what's called dead reckoning. Flying today is really not what it used to be. I mean, today I looked inside here a while back. A friend of mine took me to an air show, and I was looking at an F-16, and I didn't recognize any instruments that were in that. In my day, we had 8. Today, you got a gazillion, you know. And so, on-course corrections are necessary if you're doing dead reckoning navigation, and we used to do it a lot. So I want to get right to what the Word says. I think we need we got to go back to verse 19. Verse 19 to 29. Sorry for the delay. Okay, well, I'll read it then. I can do that if I can see the text. So here we go. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 19 is where we begin today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Am I on the right? It gets better. Yeah. Okay. We'll try that again. Verse 24 was the correct text. I'm just, Jim, so overwhelmed by your presence here, I can't. I can't stand being in the presence of greatness. So I'm taking some medication because I'm getting old, and it makes me a little bit. Funny in ways that my wife doesn't find amusing. We'll give this another try. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand. And the rain came, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You may be seated. We come to the end on the Sermon on the Mount, reading 24-29. The Sermon on the Mount itself, which is kind of a group of texts that begin back in chapter 5, Jesus brings to a close. And this group of verses serve two purposes. Not only do they bring to a close the instruction that Jesus has given beginning in chapter 1, but it serves as an endpoint in the Sermon on the Mount itself. And when we read Jesus' words, we are at some points in the Sermon on the Mount a bit taken back, are we not? Now Jesus says, a wise man. Is it wise for a man to turn one cheek and do another? See? That's an interesting question. There's what we think is the right thing to do, the common sense thing to do, and then there's the thing that living in the kingdom of God, say, requires you to do. From the very beginning, Jesus has been orchestrating and informing and pointing people to a whole new way of life. Now, remember what I said some time ago, a couple weeks or so ago. I said to you that this Sermon on the Mount is being preached to people who are unlike ourselves in that we know the rest of the story. We know how the story ends, but these people do not. And Jesus has come to tell them something about the kingdom of God, and it's as though he's opened the doors and said, come on in, all is welcome. Oh, and by the way, did you know that if your enemy strikes you on one side, turn your cheek that he might do the other side? See, that would create a bit of a confusion, wouldn't it? I can't think of a modern-day equivalent, but I'm sure that what we're seeing is Jesus beginning to introduce people to what later Christians will be called the gospel. The gospel of God finds its origins here in the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount in order to begin their education. Remember, he saw the people on the Mount, and he was moved by what he saw. And so he gathered them together and he began to teach them. And it's the interesting way in which the scripture finishes this story on chapter 7 when it says, and when he finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. Man, what do you suppose is going on here? May I paraphrase? Of course I may. Jesus is saying, Matthew is saying to us, what the people experienced was something unlike they'd ever experienced in their life. For the very first time, they've heard God's word, and they've heard it spoken in a way that is overwhelming to them, and yet at the same time, one that has brought peace in their life. Not as the scribes. The scribes, you know, it was their technique for teaching was repetitive memorization, you know. So if you were a teacher and you had disciples who were gathered around you and you were teaching them, what you would do is recite a verse of scripture in Hebrew, and then they would return the verse back to the teacher. And this repetitive thing could be quite disturbing at times because it could get old fast. But there was something strange about the way in which Jesus taught. He taught with authority. Let me say to you, this word authority, if we were to translate it in the English and place it into this text, given what I think that Matthew is trying to say, is what I think the people experienced was a persuasiveness they'd not heard before. There's something about Jesus's, you know, we'll see this later in Jesus's teaching and healing ministry. As the disciples make their way through Judea, when he leaves, they'll experience a kind of life with Jesus that kind of boggles their mind. They will see people healed that just astound them. And they'll be asking the question, who is this guy? That is one of the common things each of these Gospels share. Each of the Gospels are still asking at the end of the Gospel, who is this guy? Who is it that commands the lame to pick up his bed and walk? And then the lame gets up and walks. See, I mean, for them, this was a whole new experience. In fact, I'm sure Nicodemus, who we hear about in John's Gospel, and Josephus, who we don't hear about much, but these were the people who were part of this community, outlying community that of people that follow Jesus. They're scratching their heads trying to figure out what exactly is going on in our midst. There's something extraordinary happening. And their inability to explain it also means that they have to start asking new questions in their own particular life. In their life, they have to begin to ask their questions, what is this Jesus to me? One of the things that I think that the that Matthew is wanting us to know as he's grouped these teaching moments together in what we call the Sermon on the Mount is, he wants us to understand that the people who for the very first time are hearing and seeing the prophet or the presence of God in a way in which it hasn't been heard in Israel for some years. But it's in the form of a person. And so not only do they have to hear what this person is saying, but they're watching and they're living by the way he carries out his affairs. And the thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that not only are they learning for the first time about what Jesus is in fact all about, or they're asking the question, you know, what Jesus is really all about, but, you know, they also are beginning to get the rudimentary foundations for understanding what the gospel is about. And I think that the message, you see, the message can be found in the chapter 6, part of the message about righteousness. In chapter 6, we are told that we are to make sure that our righteousness, or the way we behave outside in public, is consistent with the way in which Christ would want us to behave in private. In fact, the whole thing about this Sermon on the Mount is helping people for the very first time begin to understand what it means to have a relationship with Christ, because up till now, everything is kind of transactional. You know what I mean by that? Chapter 7, we started out and we have a group of do's and don'ts, but they're all addressing the way in which the people have come to understand the basics of the law. You see, and as it has been said in the times past, that theirs is the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, that's at work. I think Paul the apostle said it best in Romans when he said that the problem with the Jews is they had a hard heart. They had hard hearts. You see, Jesus had come at them in almost every way conceivable, and they still rejected him. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon Jesus preaches to these people who he has great compassion for, because he wants to introduce to them what is so sadly missing in the nation of Israel. And that the nation of Israel has forgotten, if they understood what it meant to know God personally. In fact, we could say that about the church. I don't want to meddle, but I might do that, Jim, here in a minute. You're present. Being here, and say to you that there are many times when the churches, despite its size, and let me tell you something, some of the most extraordinary experiences I've had have been in small gatherings of Christians who meet and whose spiritual lives are growing because they want to see God at work in their lives in the ways in which they saw him work in the New Testament. But you know what? That's a bit difficult, isn't it? And so the Sermon on the Mount talks about wealth, talks about and talks about wealth, and also about being anxious for the things that we want in our life. So that great verse 6:33, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the rest of these things shall be added unto you. You know, Billy Graham's mother is said to have had a note, a formalized note, on which was hanging a strap. And the note said, "I need thee every hour." Somebody gets it. I'm telling you that because we need something like that to be reminded of. Almost every hour, we need to be reminded of the fact that our wants and our needs have confused where we're placing and where we're living, the time we're giving to other things in our life. Now, we're done with chapter 7, but we're not done yet with Matthew. And so when we end chapter 7 in Matthew, we find Jesus almost immediately after in the presence of a leper. Now, you know, it was against the Jewish law, essentially, to come in contact with leprosy. So Jesus begins to put into practice what the disciples have just heard in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll read that story, talk some more about the Sermon on the Mount and about the way in which Jesus begins to live it, how he begins to model a way of life that they're supposed to emulate. For in doing so, they will experience God's presence and experience God's will in their life in a way that will transform them. But alas, time does not permit that. So I would like you to pray with me in anticipation of what we will talk about next week. Thank you, O Lord Jesus. Thank you for all the wonderful things that you do in our life and that you've done. Lord, you are here today, and we know of your presence, and we pray and ask that the presence of your Spirit might guide and direct and lead us in the manner and the matters that lie in front of us in the choosing of a committee to seek a new pastoral leadership. I just thank you for Jim and for those who give us strength and direction in those areas that we need to know more about. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.